This is Joe Ferrello, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, Lessons from the Book of Esther.
I could do that one, you know, it says, and all God's people said, amen, right. Okay, there are literally dozens upon dozens upon dozens of great accounts in the Bible of people. Now, we know that. The Old Testament is replete with what I want to just call for this moment true stories. The true account of people who are ordinary people whom God took out of the larger group and worked with them as individuals. Turned them from a situation where they were just ordinary people like you and me, and they did extraordinary things with the Lord's help and according to his will and following his plan for their life. And this morning I want to share the life of one person with you. And so this morning's lesson stars a king and a queen. It takes place around 450 BC. That's like 2,500 years ago. A small group of Jewish exiles are returning from Babylon. Judea is a part of the Persian Empire. It stretches from India to Ethiopia. And presiding over this vast empire at that time is King Ahasuerus. He is also known in Greek as King Xerxes. The book of Esther is our text. And the book of Esther and the Song of Solomon are the only two books in the Bible that don't mention the name of God. Did you know that? Two books that don't mention the name of God, Esther and the Song of Solomon. But what we will see this morning is that God's fingerprints are throughout the book and taking control over all of the events. You know, we've been talking about this at Bible study. God is still on the throne. God will still be on the throne when we are out of here as a church. Remember, from the book of Revelation, we learn, and elsewhere we learn, that believers do not go through that seven-year time of tribulation. We're going to be pulled out of here. But God's going to be watching over all of those events. And so I'd like to share with you some of the leading characters in the account this morning. First of all, Xerxes, the king. Second, Vashti, queen number one. And Esther, queen number two. And then Mordecai. He is Esther's cousin. And he is, we can say for the purposes of making this a good account, he's an all-around good guy. And last, we have a man named Haman, who becomes prime minister, and he might be put into today's language, a really bad dude. The account of their lives will reveal 9 life lessons that apply to us in 2021 as we explore all 10 chapters of the book of Esther. So we're going to be moving right along, and I'm trying to do it in story format, not so much preaching format, and I'm praying that that'll work out really good this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 1. Again, it's up there on PowerPoint. So these festivals go on for a long period of time, and by the time we get to verse 10, it says the king is drunk. The king is drunk. Under the influence, he decides to command his beautiful wife Vashti to take center stage. Be part of the party, come out and do a dance for the men. Kind of show off. And verse 12 of chapter 1 says, quote, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the command of the king. She probably had that sense, wait a minute, I don't want to be abused and used by my husband before all these other guys. I don't want to be treated as an object of sexual fascination to these people, none of whom I probably know. I don't want to degrade or humiliate myself to please others. I don't know if you remember back a few years ago, there was a school in Northbrook, Illinois, and it reported young girls had allowed themselves to be degraded by their peers. The girls were beaten, spit on, drenched in beer and garbage, and cursed at by other girls. The girls allowed that to happen just so they could be part of the group. That was the whole deal. They just wanted to be part of this. And Vashti says, I don't want to be part of this. There's a lesson in that. Lesson number one, you can say no to temptation no matter what form it takes. We can say no. Proverbs 1:10, if sinners entice thee, what does it say? Consent not. If sinners entice thee, consent not. You don't have to go along with the crowd. In fact, as believers, we're admonished not to go along with the crowd. We're told, don't go along. Don't go along with the culture. Be counterculture. We're just like that. That's part of the reasons people hate Christians, because we're counterculture. We say no to a lot of things. Now, it's my prayer that we just don't say no with our lips, but that we don't participate and say yes with our lives. The king's pride is wounded, and he makes two decisions. Today we call them executive orders. We know about those, don't we? And here's what his executive orders are. Number one, because she didn't do what I wanted, I'm divorcing my wife. Persian law, once divorced, no remarriage. It's final. Two, I'm writing a new law. No wife can disagree with her husband on any matter. In other words, he legalizes dominance of men over women. If any wife disagrees with her husband on anything, he can divorce her. Chapter 2 opens and finds that the king is now sober, lonely, filled with regret and remorse. I wonder why. There's something about being drunk and making decisions that doesn't seem to go together. Huh? He wishes he could undo his executive orders, but he can't undo what the king has done. Even the king can't undo that. Lesson number two, our actions can have unintended long-term consequences. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus says this, "Before you start something, count the cost. Have you thought through what you're going to do next? Are you thinking through some of these big decisions you have in life, or you're just going along with your gut instincts or your emotions? Emotions and feelings are a very bad barometer in making decisions. Feelings change, facts don't. Count the cost. Know what you're doing before you're doing it. And as a believer, before you entertain and before you enter into sin, you better count the cost of that. You know, starting a new habit that turns out to be a lifelong addiction, it starts out with that first decision to do it. And then it becomes a tiger on your back that never lets go. Seeing the king's plight, his advisor come up with an innovative scheme that the king is alone, he shouldn't be alone, the king should be married, we've got to find some way to help him, and maybe by getting him somebody, a young woman, maybe everything will be all right. So they come up with this scheme. And this is the first time this has ever been documented, and I believe it was probably the source of the story Cinderella. Here's what they decide 2,500 years ago. They decide to put on a search for the most beautiful girl in the empire. And the grand prize is you can become the next queen. One of the bachelorettes is a beautiful Jewish girl named Esther. Her cousin and advisor, Mordecai, is a member of the Persian government. He warns her, don't tell them you're Jewish. Wonder why? Don't tell them you're Jewish. Keep that a secret. Esther becomes one of the finalists, and as such, she's treated to 6 months' vacation at the palace spa. That's what the scripture says, in effect. She gets beauty treatments. She gets courses on palace etiquette. So what happens when the king sees Esther? Esther chapter 2, verse 17 says it was love at first sight. Esther is then crowned queen. So now, for the purpose which will soon become evident, God has positioned a Jewish queen on the throne who is related to the only Jew in the Persian government. Think about that. Lesson number three. There are no coincidences in the life of God's people. How many times have you wondered, is what just happened a coincidence? Sometimes we think, oh boy, what a coincidence. How many times have you said that only to find out it wasn't a coincidence, it was a God incident? That God allowed these things to happen for your good. We'll see that as we go along here. God allows certain things to come, puts things together in a way we never could imagine. God is dealing with your life in the details. God is in the details of your life. Not a coincidence. He's orchestrating things. As chapter 2 is concluding, we read of a plot hatched to assassinate the king, which is overheard by the queen's cousin, Mordecai. Here's what he tells the queen. They're going to assassinate your husband, the king. The queen tells the king. And what happens next? The plotters of the assassination are hanged. Mordecai's good deed is not rewarded at this point, but the whole account is recorded in Persia's congressional record, so to speak. And remember that it's been written down, and it's someplace in the library, because we're going to see that we're going to need that as we go along. Lesson number four, while the rewards may not follow the good deed, your works of love never go unnoticed by God. So he might have just figured everybody's, I saved the life of the king and nobody's even said anything to me. We might feel like that sometime. We might feel like we're doing and we're working and We're not getting any positive feedback. We're not getting any pats on the back. But Hebrews 6:10 says this, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which he has showed toward his name, that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Your good works are being recorded in heaven. God knows what you're doing. And after all, none of us should be working in the church. None of us should be working for the kingdom in order to get recognized, noticed, pat on the back, or anything else. If that's my motivation for being your pastor, I should step down. Our motivation is to bring glory and honor to the Lord, to see people come to know Christ as Savior, and then to help them get stronger on their faith journey. Chapter 3 opens with a dark cloud. The king appoints as his prime minister a cruel, arrogant, egomaniacal man named Haman. In an appeal to Haman's ego and as a recruiting tool, the king passes a law in verse 2, saying, "All other officials will bow down to Haman, the new prime minister." So the king is trying to attract and retain this guy. You know, I was in the world of interviewing people and doing my best to bring good people into a corporate world so that their talents could be used in the company and that we could get the most we could get from them. And we would use many, many rewards to entice them to come. Listen to this reward. I'm going to put you right up there. I'm going to make sure that everybody respects you. Back in those days, 2,500 years ago, the sign of respect was bowing down to them. Imagine that. Well, there's a small problem. Mordecai, the Jew, will not bow down and reverence Haman. For the same reasons, you may recall the account of three young Jewish men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refused to bow down to their king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he was really ticked off. And what did he do? He said, "Either you bow down or I'm going to burn you alive in an oven." God protected them, and they didn't even have the smell of fire on them. Lesson number 5. Only the true and living God is worthy of your worship. Only God is worthy of your worship. So when we think worship, what do we bow down to? What are you and I and the members of the human race, other brothers and sisters? Nothing in life must be allowed to take precedence over God. Is there anything in your life that takes precedence over him? What is your priority? What is your passion? What is number one in your life? It's your choice. It's your choice to put God on the throne of your life or not. But if you want to know what pleases Jesus, that he be number one, have place number one place in your heart and your life, and that each and every day you recognize that you walk with the King of the universe. Haman comes to two conclusions about his situation, about who will bow to him and who won't bow to him. He recognizes that no matter what happens, Mordecai will never bow down to him. And he also recognizes, number two, neither will any other Jew. He rationalizes in verse 8, Jews are different from other people. They want to keep the king's laws. They won't keep the king's laws. They don't contribute to the king's rule. And I will pay big money to get rid of them. So, in other words, it's time to kill the Jews. See, nothing new in history. This didn't happen just in World War II. This just didn't happen in the concentration camps. This goes way, way back of people who hate God's chosen people. These are some of the earliest demonstrations of anti-Semitism, the visceral hatred that Satan uses to destroy the very people through whom God will allow the Messiah to come into the world. You recognize that? If he had been successful and there'd be no Jews, God's word would never be kept that Jesus would come from the line of David. See how God's working? No coincidences. God doesn't let this happen because God's plan is bigger than Jewish people bowing down to this half-baked individual. God's working in the big picture. And the big picture is he's saving these Jewish people as a timepiece for his plans throughout the world. If you want to know what's happening as far as the end times are concerned, look at the Jewish people. Look at the fact that the Bible said that the nation of Israel would be dispersed through the four corners of the earth, but that one day it would come back and be a nation, and it would take one day for it to be a nation. 1948, May 15th. You want to know what's going on? You got to follow them through scripture and through history. By the way, the latest demonstration of anti-Semitism, which is occurring on college campuses and, believe it or not, in liberal churches across the United States. Yeah, the churches are involved in this, and it's called BDS. I've got it up there. It's boycott, divestment, and sanctions. In other words, don't buy anything that's come from Israel. Don't take advantage of any of the innovations that come from Israel. Don't get any products or any foods that are born in Israel. Just boycott them. What's the purpose of that? That's to try to kill Israel economically. And it's not going to work. Amen? Haman hates the Jews because they won't worship anything or anyone but Jehovah, the true and living God. They have what we could call a living faith, not just a Sunday kind of faith. They weren't just doing it to punch in their card and get to church and then go home and say, I did it. I'm a Christian. I made it. But that's what's sapping the power of the church today. People don't see any difference between those who call themselves Christians and themselves. But what people see is that there's almost no difference between how a Christian thinks and a non-Christian thinks. We're adopting the same worldview that is being perpetrated to us in the education system, that's being perpetrated to us over the media, from Hollywood, and all these people I call influencers. We're falling for their line. We're living by their values instead of living by the traditional values of the scripture. There's no difference in our speech and their speech. How many Christians still use obscenity like it's every day or Jesus' name in vain? We want to speak different. We want to think different. We want to behave different. There's no difference in our priorities, our moralities, our interests, and how we handle disappointment, disagreement, mistreatment, anger, fear, and death. We're reacting like those who know not Christ. Yet the Bible says that when a believer dies, we mourn, but not as those who do not know the Lord. We are different. Lesson number 6, if Christians don't live holy and separate lives, our faith in Christ will be seen as religion, not as a life-changing relationship. How do you want people to see you? What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Let them see it. And these Jewish people, back 2,500 years ago, at risk to life and limb, refuse to bow a knee to anyone that is not Jehovah God. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Haman asked permission of the king to do what? Exterminate the Jews. Again, the king doesn't think through his decision, and he grants permission. He's not thinking. The date of the massacre is set by drawing lots, or P-U-R, poor. I'll get back to that a little further along. The word poor in the Hebrew language. And the massacre will take place 11 months later. Word goes out to the empire, chapter 3, verse 15, says Haman and the king celebrate with a few drinks, but the people are confused and they're troubled by the decree. They don't know what to do, so they do nothing. Friends of Jewish people, they hear that you're all to be exterminated. They do nothing. Lesson number 7. Bad things happen when good people do what? Again? Nothing. Nothing. Some of you may know of a pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. How many have ever heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Pastor in Germany. He had been in prison for 8 years in a concentration camp. He was called a personal prisoner of Adolf Hitler. Imagine, he was eventually hanged. But listen to the words that he writes, his very famous words. First, they came for the socialist, and I did not speak out. Remember, because I'm not a socialist. Now remember, these were the fascists. The Nazis were fascists. Russia was communist, and it's also called socialist, okay? So he said, they came for the socialists. They were allies. Remember, Russia was an ally of the United States and the European countries during World War II. They came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. They came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. Stand, take a stand, speak out. Bonhoeffer did that with his life. Chapter 4, when Mordecai learns of the decree, he does something. What does he do? He mourns privately, and he acts publicly. He mourns privately, but he acts publicly. In violation of a city ordinance, he stands at the main city gate dressed in Jewish garments of grief. And those were called sackcloth. Itchy stuff thrown on bare skin. That sackcloth was itchy. It made them uncomfortable as they mourned. They were grieving, and they wanted that grief to penetrate every aspect of their humanity. They would often don sackcloth, and they would often sit in ashes to demonstrate how much they were mourning over the situation. He couldn't do the ashes, but he did the sackcloth. He was making a statement by that. Jews throughout the empire responded to his example. They protest in the same peaceful way. We do know the difference, right, between peaceful protests and riots. I don't think anybody has to define that for us, do they? We know the difference when we see fires going on behind commentators telling us it's peaceful. We know that's not peaceful. We know the difference. This was peaceful. Queen Esther hears about Mordecai's protest, but she has no idea why he's doing it, because she doesn't know about the decree to exterminate the Jews. Remember, she's Jewish. She doesn't know about this decree now. She's up in the castle someplace having a wonderful life. She sends a palace staff member to find out from Mordecai what's happening. He tells the guy to go back, tell Esther it's time for her to go to the king and intercede for her people. Esther responds to Mordecai by saying, I can't go into the king's presence without his invitation. He'll kill me. Mordecai says, once he finds out you're a Jew, you'll be dead in 11 months anyway. You can't be quiet now. He drops the hammer in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Quote, who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther, you're not queen here by accident. Lesson number 8, believer, God has a divine appointment for you. God's got a plan for you. It may look like a series of coincidences to you, but he has a definite plan, and the steps of a righteous person are ordered by the Lord. You're not going into the unknown as far as God's concerned. You're going into the very well-known as far as God's concerned. If you're facing struggles and things like this and periods of temptation and periods of pain, disillusionment, depression, you're not going into a period like this in the dark. God's lighting the way. Follow him. Don't be afraid. Here's the problem. How does Esther get an audience with the king when he hasn't spoken to her in a month? Answer, she asks her people to fast and pray for wisdom and courage. How many times when we face a disappointing situation are we praying? Solution comes. Chapter 5, verse 1. She gets the inspiration to dress in a royal finery. She stands in a corner of the throne room. The king sees her. She's dazzling, and he's dazzled by her beauty, and he invites her to come and join him. And he says to her, Esther, what can I do for you? You name it. Even if it's half my kingdom, it's yours. Ladies, you have some awfully big power. I don't know how you do it, but you got it. The sting, part 1. Esther says to the king, why don't you and Haman come for lunch and we'll talk at lunch? And the king says again, Esther, if you want it, you've got it. Tell me what you want. Esther says, well, let's do lunch again tomorrow, and I promise I will tell you what I want. Meanwhile, back at Haman's place, the really bad guy, chapter 5, verses 9 to 14, Haman can't believe his luck. Imagine, lunch with the king and the queen and another feast tomorrow. But that guy Mordecai still won't bow down to me. He tells that to his wife and his friends, and they came up with a very innovative solution. Why not build a 75-foot-high gallows and hang him? Why do you need a 75-foot-high gallows? I mean, that's almost 8 stories high. What do you need that for? You know what you need it for? To show everybody just what happens when you don't bow down. Let's make an example of this guy. You see, nothing changed in history. We're still being made examples of the horrific things that happen. Haman says to his gang, great idea. You build the gallows, I'll talk to the king. Oh, this is the perfect setup. I can feel it in my bones. This is going to work out great. That night at the palace, chapter 6, verse 1, the king can't sleep. He calls for something to read. Remember the library? He goes to the library with the account of how Mordecai saved his life from the assassins. And he said, you know what? I forgot to show my appreciation to him. I never rewarded the guy for that. Next day, Haman arrives bright and early to discuss hanging Mordecai. But before he says anything, the king asks a very interesting question. He says to him, how would you reward one of the kingdom's greatest heroes? Now, if you've got a big ego like this bird, what would you be thinking? Oh, yeah, man. Oh. What can I tell this king? Okay, here's what I want to tell you, king. Since I'm pretty sure this means me, I'm so glad you asked. How about a ticker tape parade? How about prancing horses? How about trumpets? How about the works? And the king says, great idea, you're a genius. You set it up, and we'll honor Mordecai. Ah, how the worm turns. Sting, part two. Second banquet, Esther tells the king it was Haman's hatred of Mordecai that motivated him to propose killing the Jews. I'm Jewish. He's built a 75-foot gallows to hang Mordecai. So what are you going to do, king? Furious, the king orders Haman, what? To be hung on his own gallows, to make an example of him. Now, does the story end there? And the answer is no. Because each year in March, since the date her people were saved by Queen Esther from annihilation, the Jewish calendar has celebrated something called the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim. The word Purim comes from P-U-R, meaning the lot, and referencing to the lots which would be cast determining the order in which each Jew would be killed. The Jewish community celebrates Purim with joy, feasting, and the giving of gifts to the poor, because they know something that's written in the New Testament, lesson number 9, Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you love God? Are you putting him number one in your life? You see, every life, like Esther's life and Mordecai's life, has potential. Every ugly circumstance has an opportunity for good. Every hard trial and every time of suffering has a life lesson. You have a story to tell, which you are writing on the pages of the book of your life right now. What are you writing as the story of your life? What is your epitaph? What is your testimony? What is the inheritance you're passing on to those around you? What are you doing to influence the people in your life? The life story of Esther demonstrates to all believers how God cares for his people. What is God doing in your life? His care for you plays a major role in the story of all our lives. Father, this morning we thank you for the account of Esther. We know it's true. We're thankful for it. We know that every account of people in the scripture is true, and we can learn something from them. And so, Father, we pray that we were blessed to know this account. And we pray that today, Father, that we've learned some lessons from it that might encourage us to go on deeper in our faith walk. Through Christ the Lord, we ask it. Amen.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.